Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin. We'll be reading James chapter 3 in unison together. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word as we read together in unison James 3, 8 through 18. Also note that we'll reference this text briefly in our sermon time as well. James 3, 8 through 18, let's read together. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And this is God's word. You may be seated. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Matthew chapter number 5 today. Matthew chapter number 5. We're continuing speaking through the Gospel of Matthew, and more specifically, we're resuming back in Jesus's, what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and today our text begins down in verse number 21 and goes down to verse number 26. Jesus here is going to have a series of statements where he says, in essence, you've heard it said or heard it taught is the idea of old, but I say to you. He's established his authority as God's appointed messenger. He has the right to speak in God's name. And he is now teaching his disciples what it means to be a follower of him. And so we pick it up in verse number 21, where the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus here, says this: You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, You fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. I have a question I want to ask you and really ask together here this morning. Have you considered what God thinks about unrighteous anger? An unrighteous, angry speech. You thought about that much. What does God think about that? We're coming to a text of Scripture dealing with the subject of anger. It's a subject that I believe actually touches us all. Jesus here in this sermon speaks, he preaches on the subject of anger, and in doing so, he tells us exactly what God thinks about unrighteous anger. Now, anger is a problem that not only do the people outside of Jesus Christ face, it's also a problem that we as Christians in Christ, we face as well. Of course, it's all over society, but I think if we're honest with what Jesus teaches us here, it's probably all over, at some level, us too. Unrighteous anger shows up in lots of different ways. It shows up when men punch holes in walls or smash things. It shows up with women screaming at someone, even sometimes their own children, because things have not gone their way. It shows up in profanity-laced tirades. It shows up in people physically assaulting someone else. It's brothers smacking sisters and vice versa. Shows up on the road when someone spouts off angry words towards that idiot driver that's in front of you. You find it in angry social media screeds. Anger, unrighteous anger, shows up in something akin to the Cold War between people. We build up our arsenal of things that we can say or even do if the other party crosses the line, but instead we just stare each other down with steely-eyed looks that we give to someone we are angry with or despise. Unrighteous anger shows up between spouses, parents and children, relatives, brothers and sisters, neighbors, co-workers, drivers, shoppers, and fellow church members as well. The problem with unrighteous anger is that it is incredibly deceptive. Anger is incredibly deceptive. Because people, and by people I mean us, and by us I at least mean me. Because at least me, at least I, it's easy to justify unjustifiable anger. It's deceptive. And you hear that actually in lots of different ways. Here's one way in which people will justify anger. You will hear people say, and in fact you may have said these exact words, "She made me angry. He made me so mad. So the reason why I struck that person is because of what they said or did to me. The reason why I won't speak to that person anymore is because of what they have done. My anger is really not my problem. It's what that person has done to me." Whenever we say, "He made me angry," we're actually justifying our anger and placing the blame for our unrighteous responses to that anger on someone else. It's their fault. Anger, it's incredibly deceptive and sees our hearts. Here's another way people justify their anger: "I'm only human." Another way of saying that is, "Everybody else does it." Amazingly, sometimes we even make excuses for other people in the way in which they express their anger. So when someone pops off, blows their top, and the other person comes to us and says something like, well, I was probably a little bit strong there. We even will say, "It's okay, we're all human. Everybody has bad moments." Even we will make excuses for other people in their anger. Others justify their anger because, "I'm just under a lot of stress right now. And I have all these things happening to me, so I just blew off a little steam. Stresses happen to me." Jim Berg, in his book Changed Into His Image, has a wonderful little illustration that stuck with me for many years to show the folly of this idea. He uses the image of a tea bag. You put that tea bag into the hot water, and what happens is that water is suddenly filled with the taste of the tea. And he makes this point. He says that the hot water didn't create the taste, it merely revealed it. And so it is with stresses. See, we can justify our anger because of the circumstances, the stresses around us, but in reality, those circumstances merely revealed what was in us. Unjustifiable anger is incredibly deceptive. And then there are people who just don't try to hide it. They say things like, "Well, that's just the way I am," or "I can't help it." I've had people say those words, "I just cannot help it." There's no possible way for this person to change who they are. Anger for them has deceived them to their very core. Now, the question is, what does God think about unrighteous anger? It's around us, and if we're honest, I think sometimes it's in us, in fact, often in us. What does God think about unrighteous anger. And Jesus answers that question for us in his teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to help answer the question with Jesus here on what God thinks about unrighteous anger by taking three steps here in Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to take them with me. Step one is we're going to see the context of Jesus' teaching about God's view of anger. Step two is we're going to see the content of Jesus' teaching about God's view of anger. And step three, we're going to see the carrying out or the application of Jesus' teaching about God's view of anger. And when we see these three steps, we are going to find together that we cannot justify our anger and that we must repent and change from it. So step one, as we work through this text together here in Jesus' teaching, and that's this, the context of Jesus' teaching about God's view of unrighteous anger. Now, I said a moment ago that unrighteous anger is incredibly deceptive, because we can easily justify it. Well, Jesus is dealing here with a group of people as he preached his sermon that easily justified themselves in regard to anger. Right before he launches into this subject of anger, Jesus says this in verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that had to have been absolutely shocking to Jesus' hearers on that day, including probably the scribes and Pharisees who may have been in attendance hearing Jesus preach and teach that day. Because in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were thought to be, and they appeared to be, the most righteous people on the planet. And the reason for that is they worked diligently to try to keep every single aspect of the law of God, even to the finest of details. However, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were very good at keeping the letter of the law, but they were absolutely terrible about living out the spirit of the law. You read, for instance, later in Matthew 15, where Jesus is confronted about why he and his disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders in washing their hands in a certain way before meals. The traditions of the elders stem back from those scribes and Pharisees and the teachings that they had passed down through generations. And Jesus turned the question back upon them in Matthew 15. He says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And then he goes on to show the Pharisees and the scribes had taught workarounds to some of God's commands regarding honoring father and mother. And Jesus' conclusion is this in Matthew 15, 6, and you can see this in the other Gospels as well. "Thus," Jesus says, "you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." In other words, they had a way of, by their traditions, keeping the law of God, but by their actions really displaying a despisal to the heart, to the intent of what God had in his law, in his word. Well, you have a similar thing going on here back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus six times is going to use this formula, and we'll explore them over the next few weeks together. And the formula is, as we mentioned a few moments ago, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." This is a reference likely to the way in which the commandments of the Old Testament had been taught. Jesus says there, "You have heard it said," or "you have heard it proclaimed." The Pharisees have taught you, the scribes have taught you, and Jesus makes it clear what the people had been taught by these supposedly righteous religious leaders was in fact insufficient. It wasn't enough. It was deficient. Jesus, as the one who fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets, taught rightly as God's Messiah the very will and the heart of God. Now, in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, they had taught what the law had said in verse 21. And the law says very clearly, "You shall not murder. Thou shalt not murder." Furthermore, in verse 21, they, the scribes and Pharisees, had also taught that the one who murders would be, quote, "in danger of the judgment." The idea there, some of your translations will reflect this, is of the court. That, by the way, is in the Old Testament law. In Numbers 35, the Old Testament law there actually spells out how to judge in a murder case. talks about the use of weapons and intent in all kinds of scenarios. And it says that a murderer should be put to death on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. The witnesses, and furthermore, the greater context of Numbers 35, indicates that there's a court scene at hand. So the scribes and the Pharisees had rightly taught, you shouldn't murder, and if a murder occurs, it should be brought before a court of people, leaders in the community who should judge the matter, bring it before the court. Now the Pharisees were content to just sort of wash their hands of this trouble. They didn't murder people, so they were A-okay. They didn't have this trouble, so their righteousness was good enough. They could have put their thumbs into their suspenders and said, well, I haven't killed anybody, have I? And what Jesus is saying to them and to those who were taught by them is that standard of, well, I didn't murder anybody, isn't good enough in the courtroom of God. There's a much higher standard than that. If your standard of righteousness is, well, I've never murdered anybody, Jesus says you have a woefully inadequate understanding of the will of God. And Jesus rightly teaches the people, as he's been given authority by God, what God's will actually is regarding even such a matter as murder and the anger that underlies it. So the Pharisees and the scribes had contented themselves with thinking that they're just fine because they didn't murder people. Jesus' answer in essence is, whoop-de-doo. Who cares? Really? You think you're good because you didn't murder somebody? Let me tell you what real goodness looks like. And the problem is, as Jesus, and I say problem, it's a problem for us, because as Jesus expounds what real righteousness looks like, it nails every single one of us. It's terrifying. Jesus is dealing here in this context of about people who were self-justifying. They justified themselves. And he points out that, no, the standard here is much higher. So that's the context of Jesus' teaching. Now let's take our second step and look at the content of Jesus' teaching. The content of Jesus' teaching about God's view of unrighteous anger. Now, we learned a couple of weeks ago that Jesus had authority to command his disciples. He fulfilled God's law. And Jesus asserts here what God's intention was for his people. And he shows us what God thinks about unrighteous anger. And here's the deal. What God thinks about unrighteous anger is that it is to be condemned and judged with ferocity. Unrighteous anger is to be condemned and judged with ferocity. Note with me verse 22. But I say to you, you've been taught, you're okay because you didn't murder anybody. But I say to you, Jesus says in verse 22, that whoever is angry with his brother, and I'll pause here and note that here we have a textual question. Some ancient manuscripts have the phrase without a cause, and some do not have it. There's actually a very good argument in both cases. Another case, though, I don't think it changes the meaning of Jesus' teaching here. And I'll explore that in a moment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, you shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Here Jesus asserts the very will of God regarding the hearts and actions of his followers and his disciples, of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses judgment and justice terminology to speak about God's view of unrighteous anger. And he gives 3 statements that use this judgment and justice terminology. First, he says in verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that word judgment at the end of the first statement here in that first sentence in verse 22, it's the same word that was actually used back in verse 21 when Jesus says that you've been taught that if somebody murders, they're in danger of the judgment. It's the same word. And in verse 22, it's referring to the idea of general judgments. It's a reference to that Old Testament courtroom scene as the Old Testament law prescribed. Remember that that's in the context of murder. Numbers 35, as well as other places in the Old Testament, the judgment of the court, if a person was found guilty of murder, was death. And more specifically, a rather severe death, death by stoning, where large stones would be cast down upon the person until they died. Now, that court scene that is depicted in talking about the judgment is referring to a lesser court. It speaks generally in Numbers 35 about the congregation judging the matter. This is the general idea of a court judgment and probably refers to a local court judgment. You can read, for instance, the Old Testament about times in which the elders of a city would gather together at a city gate to hear a dispute about a matter and make judgment on it. Well, that's the picture here that Jesus is referring to. This kind of judgment was, in fact, serious. It could include, if the murder was specifically proven to be of intent and not an accident, things of that nature, it was severe, including death in that case. Now, we also need to note in this first statement, this phrase that I mentioned earlier, that there's a question of that textual tradition without a cause. I said a moment ago that it really doesn't change Jesus' teaching on this one way or another. And the reason I say that is that we know because of the rest of the scripture, the rest of the Bible, that there is such a thing as just or righteous anger. I'm going to touch on that a little bit briefly, but for now, note that Jesus is not in his teaching here condemning all anger as evil. We know that because Jesus himself at times was righteously angry, and we know the Bible has such statements as you read in the book of Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. But here in this first statement, Jesus says, you know, back in verse 21, you've been taught that if you murder somebody, you're going to be in danger of the judgment, the court. And that court can find you guilty and you can be killed for that. I'm going to tell you right now, if you have anger against your brother, you can also be guilty of that same level of punishment. That's the picture in there in statement number one. Statement number two in the context, the content of Jesus' teaching is this. It speaks of the counsel. He says, and whoever says to his brother, verse 22, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The council is most certainly referring to the Sanhedrin. That's the body of 70 of what you read in the New Testament as the chief priests. It's actually 71 if you included the high priest, who is the highest authority in the land of Israel. The New American Standard calls this group the Supreme Court to capture the idea here. But the severity of their judgment was not really much different than the court or judgment that Jesus mentions earlier in the first statement. They also had the power to issue judgments, including capital punishment. Now, that word raca is not altogether clear as to what it means. It's probably an idiom of sort that was known better in Jesus' day. It's actually an Aramaic term. It means at its core, empty-headed. I think the New American Standard is translated as good for nothing. It was an insult that was designed to demean and hurt a person that you were angry with. We might probably, one possibility is to think of the word brainless idiot, something like that. And note that Jesus says that these kinds of words that come out of an angry heart are worthy of judgment from the council. That body of leaders who had the power of life and death over the person they were judging. So even just such a statement as, you brainless idiot, you brainless moron, Jesus is saying that that actually carries with it the sentence of death. It's a serious thing. And then finally, in the third statement, in the third sentence that Jesus gives here in verse 22, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now that's extremely serious. Hell fire is literally the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna was a ravine that ran along the south side of Jerusalem where the garbage and the refuge of the city was constantly being burned. It contained fire that was never expired. It never went out. It's like when you and I might have a big fire, we burn a bunch of stuff in our backyard and the coals are deep down in from that fire, and you wait a day or two, and if you didn't actually really work at getting that out, you wait a day or two and you throw some more stuff on top of that fire and those coals there heat everything up and boom, everything just starts again. That's the picture of Gehenna here. It just burned and burned and burned and burned and burned. Gehenna became synonymous in the minds of the Jewish people, and clearly here also for Jesus, for eternal judgment, fire that is unquenchable. That word fool that Jesus uses is a basic insult. The Greek word that is translated from this word, that we get this word fool from, is actually the word moros, from which we get our word moron or moronic. Now, we have three sentences here, and a few people have suggested that Jesus is teaching from the lesser to the greater. So the anger is the lesser sin judged at the lesser court. The statement of rock is a greater sin judged at the greater court. And the statement of you fool is the greatest sin to be judged at the greatest court. And that, my friends, I think actually totally misses the point. All three statements contain various forms of anger. And Jesus' point is that these types of statements and these types of actions toward people around us are deserving of severe judgment, death kind of judgment, and really hell kind of judgment. That's what Jesus says. You see, the righteousness, the quote-unquote righteousness of the Pharisees was such that they thought that they were okay because they didn't murder anybody. Jesus is saying that's no standard of righteousness at all. You reserve unjustified anger towards someone in your heart, you are deserving of death. You call someone a brainless idiot, you are deserving of execution. You call someone a fool, a moron, you are deserving of hell. And that's not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus says in this text. God's appointed Messiah says these things. And friends, I think this is where this hits us clearly where we are at, because I think we are tempted to justify our unjustifiable anger just like the scribes and Pharisees. See, it's really easy when we blow our tops or we engaged in that Cold War type of anger with someone, to think, well, it's really not that bad. Everybody else does it. It's not like I killed anybody. Everybody else is human. I'm human too. We all have these struggles. I'm just under a lot of stress right now. Jesus is showing us that it's not just the big sins that are deserving of judgment. All sins are deserving of God's ferocious judgment. And again, I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that you fool is as great of a sin as murder, but I'm saying, and Jesus more importantly is saying, that all sin will be judged by God. And outside the mercy of God, that sin brings us, Jesus' teaching, straight to the pit of hell. This is a powerful statement. You remember we said a couple of weeks ago that at the end of this sermon, the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one having authority. This is an example of that right here. I'm telling you, Jesus says, you are all in trouble. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, that's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. Do you know that? He's trying to make everybody uncomfortable. Because unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and all the people around us that says, I'm really not that bad of a person, Jesus is saying you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is a message of repentance. Remember back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a message of repentance. This sermon, and here just in this part of it in dealing with anger, is a message of repentance. It calls for change that begins in the heart and affects our lips and our actions as well. And that leads us to our third step this morning. And step three is to see the carrying out of Jesus' teaching about God's view of anger. We've seen the context of Jesus' teaching, the content of Jesus' teaching, and now the carrying out of Jesus' teaching. And here I'm speaking of how this is to be applied. Now, we're going to apply it in a moment, but before we do that, we need to wrestle for just a few seconds here with what kind of anger Jesus is referring to here. Because I've used the phrase unrighteous anger a number of times in our time here today. What do I mean by that? Now, I don't have time to unpack this fully this morning, but I'm gonna actually borrow four phrases from another preacher I once heard that I think will help us to see the difference between unrighteous anger and righteous anger. The first is this: what's the object of our anger? What's the object of our anger? Here we ask, is the object of my anger sin or my own personal irritation that I have with someone? In other words, are we angry because of the evil that has been committed, or are we angry with how the evil has been committed against me? And there's a difference. Second, what's the motive of your anger? Is your anger motivated by a genuine concern for others, or a genuine concern for the glory of God, or for personal vengeance and personal hurts and wounds? We read earlier in James chapter 3, and James there warns us with these words, and these words are given in the context of talking about someone cursing someone else, or to use the words of Jesus, saying, "Raca, are you fool?" And James says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This kind of wisdom, that bitter envy and self-seeking kind of wisdom, he says, does not descend from above, but instead comes from below. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. So what's the motive of your anger? Is it genuine concern for the glory of God, or is it out of envy, self-seeking, an envious, self-seeking heart? Third, what's the manner of your anger? What's the manner of your anger? Here's just the reality. If you are throwing a fit like a 2 or 3 year old, I can tell you right now your anger is not justified. And I have to say that because I've seen grown men and women do those very things. In fact, not just a few. I mean, if you're just throwing a fit, your anger is not justified. If you hold for your anger for days, your anger is unrighteous. I mean, the New Testament clearly teaches, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. If you're holding on to this anger for day after day after day after day after day, and it's welling up in your heart, it is unrighteous. It's unjustifiable. If you're striking people or hitting people not to protect the weak or the vulnerable, 99 times out of 100, your anger is unrighteous. If your anger includes cold remarks, you are most likely engaging in unrighteous anger. If you are in a shouting match, screaming with someone, 99 times out of 100, it is unrighteous anger. The manner of your anger will show very quickly what kind of heart there is. Not reserved. I mean, the fact is, when God righteously pours out his anger and wrath upon sinners, he will not do it like a 2 or 3 year old. He will not do it out of control. He will not do it for a personal vengeance. He will execute just judgment using his anger rightly to empower him to do what is right in a situation where someone has sinned. Fourth, what's the purpose of your anger? Is your anger to bring glory to God or glory to you? Is your anger there to promote righteousness and justice and peace? In other words, anger is a good thing when it is used to bring about reconciliation or protection or peace or justice. What's the purpose of your anger? So you take those four questions when you're evaluating your anger. What's the object of my anger? What's the motive of my anger? What's the manner of my anger? And what is the purpose of my anger? When you've answered those four questions, you'll be able to discern pretty quickly, really, if your anger is justifiable or not. Now, if you conclude that you do, in fact, have unrighteous anger, either harboring in your heart or has come out in through your lips, Jesus tells us what to do about that in Matthew 5. And he instructs us with two illustrations. The first is an illustration with worship, and the second is an illustration from the legal world. Both show just how serious God is about the matter of anger. First, he gives an illustration dealing with the matter of worship. Watch what Jesus says in verse 23. Therefore, that's a connected word. Because of what I've just taught you about anger, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, Now, please note the context here. This is not that your brother has sinned against you. Jesus has just been talking about you or I being angry against someone, like saying, Raca, or you fool. So the point here is that if your brother, another fellow follower of Jesus and of our God, is a person that you have had that kind of unrighteous anger toward, and thus they have something against you, you've sinned against them. Verse 24 says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. This, again, is not you confronting someone about their sin against you. It's about your unrighteous anger or unrighteous angry words against them. First of all, deal with that. Then come and worship. Now, the worship that Jesus is talking about is that of going to the temple to offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament covenant system of worship. Don't go offering that gift before a holy God when you have unholy and unresolved anger in your heart or in your life or through your lips or through your actions against someone. And that makes perfect sense if you think about what Jesus has just said. After all, Jesus has just said in verse 23 that this type of unrighteous anger is deserving of hell fire. How could it possibly be that we would come before God and praise and worship him with our words when just 24 hours ago we were deserving of eternal judgment because of our words? And we didn't repent of it. That's a serious thing. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't do that. And I think that practically means that you and I, and I say you and I, because this is a problem with me, just as it's a problem with just about everybody else, we ought not come ever waltzing in here to sing about how much we love Jesus when we have hatred or unrighteous anger towards one of Jesus' other children in our heart. You got to repent. Tomorrow in your devotions before the Lord, what good does it do to pray to God with your lips, lips that have cursed out someone else at your workplace? Go reconcile. And let me ask you this directly right here, and I want you to consider it. Are there people that you right now are unjustifiably angry with that you need to go deal with and repent of? Your brother, sister, husband, wife, co-worker, neighbor, fellow church member. At a minimum, you ought to confess that before the Lord this minute and plead for the mercy of Jesus. And here's what you ought to do when you go to reconcile about when you have been unrighteously angry towards someone. You don't talk about the other person's problem. You talk about your own problem. When you go to reconcile because you have been unrighteously angered towards someone, you have said those words, you fool, you brainless idiot, you moron. You've insulted their character out of anger. You go with these kinds of words. I have sorely mistreated you because I was angry with you and I was wrong. Will you forgive me? It's not about what they have done. It's about your own unrighteous anger. God will take care of them. You worry about your own judgment before the Lord. Jesus gives a second illustration for dealing with this carrying out this teaching regarding unrighteous anger. You see it in verse 25. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. The adversary is a person with whom you've had a legal dispute with. And again, remember the context here. That person has a rightful claim against you. You have done thus and so wrong, and the thus and so is your anger or your angry words. Because as Jesus unfolds this, the point is not that your adversary has sinned against you. The point is you have sinned against your adversary because you're going to be delivered over to the judge. And the picture here is that there's a legal dispute and you're on trial. You better, says Jesus, deal with the wrong against this other person, because if you don't, there are going to be consequences. The person you have sinned against, Jesus says, will present you to the judge, and the judge is going to hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And then Jesus adds these haunting words in verse 26. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there, out of that prison, out of that judgment, until you have paid the last penny. And I want you to think about the context of what Jesus has just been speaking. He is talking about unquenchable, eternal fire. I mean, that's the picture that Jesus is saying here. There is a punishment that lasts for eternity for this. You have demeaned one of the persons whom we read in James earlier, was made in the similitude. That's an old word. It means the likeness of God and the image of God. An unjustifiable anger. And God will eternally judge it. Jesus here teaches us that we cannot come and worship before the Lord. We can't go day to day with our activities. If we have unresolved, unrighteous anger in our hearts or in our lives, we must deal with it. Now, let me make one final application here that's beyond a little bit what Jesus teaches, but I think we all know it to be true, and it's true from the rest of the Scripture, and that's this. This text demands that we need mercy. This text demands that we need mercy. Because the fact is, I know for at least me, I have been guilty of unrighteous anger. And unfortunately, it's not just once or twice in my life. It's a lot. And if there was no mercy in God for sinners such as like me, I just there's no hope. But praise God, there is mercy. For the Jesus who preaches this sermon is the Jesus at the end of Matthew is going to go to the cross and pay for our sins. And the fact is, Jesus does offer us hope. You can reconcile with your brother and then come worship the Lord. The picture is there is reconciliation is possible not only with one another, but with God. And it's possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, which we've exalted already today in song. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. That's my beauty. That's my glorious dress. The truth is that all of us need a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't really have a righteousness. The problem is the righteousness that Jesus expects is a righteousness that is unattainable for us. We are always striving for it, but God in his mercy offers forgiveness, pardon, restitution, reconciliation for any person who seeks it. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name. I pray, first of all, for any person here who might need right now that mercy of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in salvation. They've not repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. I pray that they would find it even in this moment. But I pray for the rest of us. I start with my own soul. I confess before you that I am an unrighteous man and that anger has been a problem in my life. And I think it is safe to say that it's a problem for all of your children. We confess that we are sinners. We plead for your mercy. I do also pray that if there is a heart here today that is right now weighted down with unrighteous, unresolved anger, what they've even felt in their heart or what they've said or their lips or done by their actions, I pray that if such a one is a born-again Christian, you would use the words of Jesus here to bring conviction to their heart and that they would straight away from this place seek to make restitution and reconciliation because of that. I pray that they would not be discouraged and not be cowardly, but they would, because they believe the words of Jesus and they trust in you, their Heavenly Father, that they would make right those wrongs. Father, these are heavy words, they're heavy teachings of Jesus, but we thank you for the great mercy of Christ that relieves those burdens. For in him we have the hope of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, including these sins of unrighteous anger. I thank you and praise you for that mercy, and I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.